one of several texts for my sermon this morning, and I'll explain that later, is Matthew 1:18 through 25. And no, that's not a misprint, and I'm well aware it was the same text that Chris Vogel preached on last Sunday. And I will confess that I sort of held my breath throughout the entire sermon to see if he was going to preach my sermon on this text. And I'm very glad to report he preached a splendid sermon, but it wasn't mine, and you'll be getting something different this morning. So Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the fourth and last Sunday in Advent. We might also think of it as the sixth and penultimate Sunday in the season of family gatherings, which stretches from the Sunday before Thanksgiving to the Sunday after the New Year, and in some families also includes December birthdays. My sermon, I hope, is suited to both seasons. It addresses the relevance of the birth and life of Christ, the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, to the challenges of family gatherings. Now, as I've said, I have three texts. Two have appeared already in the worship service, the Matthew passage that I read, and Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. There's a fourth text that snuck in with the John 1 passage, which I hadn't planned, but I will be referring to that as well. The third sermon text, or the fourth, depending on how you're counting, doesn't appear in the bulletin. You don't know what it is. It wasn't even hinted at anywhere in the bulletin because I wanted it to be a surprise for reasons which I'll explain in a moment. I want to begin with a question. And the reason I'm beginning with... the surprise passage holds the answer. So if I'd read it first and then asked the question, it would sort of spoil the effect. But I'm starting with a question, and it's this. How many children did Mary and Joseph have after Jesus was born? Let's make this a multiple choice quiz. I'm going to give you three options. You don't have to raise your hands, but do pick one in the privacy of your own minds. The question again, how many children did Mary and Joseph have after Jesus was born? Three options. None. A few. Lots. Pick one. Now, if you were raised Roman Catholic, there's something in you, whatever you've read in the Bible since, that says, I've got to say none. Because you were taught the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, and obviously perpetual virgins do not have more children. So there's part of you that wants to say none. If you were raised something other than Roman Catholic, whether Protestant or Greek Orthodox or atheist or agnostic or whatever, and if since then you have studied the Bible carefully and you remember that somewhere in the Bible it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, you're going to say a few, probably. Or perhaps you just happen to notice the clue in Matthew 1. Did you catch that? It was the verse that Chris never got to. Thank you. Verses 24 and 25 say, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Did you get that? Until. Very clear implication that once Jesus was born and a certain time had elapsed, they began a perfectly healthy marriage relationship. It was just until Jesus was born that she remained a virgin. And so you too, having noticed that, said a few. As for me, that's exactly what I would have said until I started to prepare this sermon. Raised Church of England, so we didn't have to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Presbyterian minister for 40-some years, went to seminary, studied the Bible, must have read the passage I'm about to read to you multiple times, and it never registered. So those of you who know the answer, you can take credit. You knew more than I did. The passage I have in mind is Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53. Listen to this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And here it comes. And are not his brothers, plural, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? That's four for a start. And are not all his sisters? Notice the word all. If there were only two of them, it would have been both his sisters. All his sisters. That's at least three. That's at least a total of seven. So the answer to the question, I think, by any standards, is not a few, but lots. At least seven, possibly more if there were more than three sisters. Now, just as an aside, this incidentally, I think, and by way of supporting the argument that he had at least seven, this explains, I think, more plausibly how Jesus, aged 12, got left behind in the temple in Jerusalem. You'll be familiar with the passage. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Now, if Jesus was an only child, I find that very hard to believe, that Mary and Joseph would set off back, and after a whole day, would, our only son is missing? But if they had seven other children, one of whom was the youngest of whom, or even if they only had five by that point, but they had a lot of other children, and one of them's perhaps still in arms and nursing, one of them's wearing whatever the Palestinian equivalent of diapers is in the day, and they go up in ages, and they take them all up to Jerusalem. Then they head off back. Jesus, we don't have to worry about. He's the good boy. He's the one who never does anything wrong. He's the one who's responsible. He looks after himself. They get a whole day's journey. They're not worrying about Jesus. They've got seven others to look after. And they pitch tent that night. And you can imagine Joseph going, okay, let's check. We've got all the kids. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Where's Jesus? So it goes on. They began to search from among their relatives. That is, the larger circle of relatives, not just the immediate family. Couldn't find him there. And acquaintances, where is he? And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem. This is not just mum and dad going back to Jerusalem, day's journey, time alone together, then we'll find Jesus. This is mum, dad, and seven children trekking back to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they're dragging these seven kids around for 3 days looking for Jesus. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I imagine there were other things as well, but they were astonished. And his mother said to him, and this is one of those verses where you have to put the right tone in it, but one... This is, oh, Jesus, how could he? We found you. This is, son, why have you treated us so? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." This reading of the passage, I think, not only makes better sense of the passage itself, which is frankly, to my mind, incomprehensible if there's only one child, but it also adds further weight to the clear and simple reading of Matthew 13. Jesus had lots of brothers and sisters. Now, I draw attention to the size of Jesus' family, not just as an incidental detail in case you ever get asked the question in a version of Christian Trivial Pursuit, nor as a weapon in our Protestant arsenal against Roman Catholicism, that's not in my character, but as an often overlooked detail that helps us better understand the Incarnation, helps us better understand Christmas, and in the broader context of the Incarnation, gives us, I believe, some encouragement in this season of sometimes challenging family gatherings. But before I do that, one other thing. It seems to me that I might do well to answer the question, because it'll inevitably occur to some of you. So how does the Roman Catholic Church explain Matthew 13? Seven brothers and sisters, four brothers named, and then all his sisters. If Mary was a perpetual virgin, what does the church do with that text? There are two ways of dealing with it, both, as you will imagine, I think, inadequate, but there are two ways in which it's dealt with. One is to argue that brothers and sisters really means cousins. Now, there are, to be fair, a few examples outside the New Testament of the Greek words adelphoi and adelphi, brothers and sisters, being used loosely to mean members of an extended family. And of course, the words can also refer to spiritual kinship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But in the vast majority of cases, when they refer to blood relations, those words mean literally brothers and sisters and nothing else. There is also, incidentally, a perfectly good Greek word for cousin, which is used in the Greek New Testament. In Colossians, Mark is referred to as the cousin of Barnabas, and it's a different word. I won't impress you with my Greek, but it is not the word that means brothers. It's a word that means cousin. So if Matthew wanted to say that Jesus' cousins, they knew who Jesus' cousins were, he had a perfectly good word to use. So here in Matthew 13, there is, I think, no reason to read this mention of Jesus' brothers and sisters as anything other than literal brothers and sisters, unless you're already committed to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, in which case you have to explain it some other way. There is also a much more outrageous and in the Middle Ages more common attempt to explain Jesus' brothers and sisters. It first cropped up, this explanation, in what are known as apocryphal gospels, sometime in the second century. Apocryphal gospels are not the canonical gospels we find in the Bible, but gospels that were written 100 or more years later, and some the name of some important person was attached to them. So you could argue for some theological position that wasn't supported in the Bible. You wrote your own gospel and put your position in there. And then the same idea reached perhaps its most elaborate retelling in a 4th century document called The History of Joseph the Carpenter. This is the bit that church historians will enjoy. This document claimed that Joseph, at the time of his betrothal to Mary, was an elderly widower, some 80 years old, that he had six, not seven, because whoever wrote it missed the all and thought it said both, with six children, and that Mary was 12 years old, which surely should trouble us. It would, sure, yes, explain why Mary was a virgin before Jesus' birth, and it would explain why she and Joseph didn't enjoy a normal marital relationship afterwards. Joseph, frankly, was just too old for such things. But it's very troubling, at least to modern sensibilities, that God would somehow sanction the marriage of an 80-year-old widower with six children from a previous marriage to a 12-year-old virgin. It runs entirely counter to a simple reading of Matthew 1. Notice again the until. If Joseph was 80 years old, then what does it mean that he didn't know his wife until after Jesus was born? And like the idea of cousins, it's obviously invented to protect the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. So we can safely say that Joseph and Mary were much the same age, that they enjoyed a healthy marital relationship, and that they had at least 7 children after Jesus was born. So much for biblical exegesis. Now, why does this matter? Putting it negatively, it seems to me that to assume the perpetual virginity of Mary creates a great dissonance with one of the most important implications of the incarnation, namely the full humanity of Christ. This will be my theological point for the fourth Sunday of Advent. Or to put it more positively, to accept that Jesus grew up in a large family with at least 7 siblings allows us to see the incarnation in something of a fresh and practical light. This will be my point of practical application for the season of family gatherings. So first, the theological point, Jesus became fully human. In Jesus, God became fully human. And therefore, though this is not something to which we often draw attention, but it's the point I want to make today, because he was fully human, Jesus was fully capable of sexual expression. In John 1, we heard the sentence, the Word became flesh. Not some kind of semi-human spirit, free from such temptations, but a fully embodied human being. In Hebrews 2, we read that he shared in our flesh and blood, and that he was made like his brothers in every respect. In Hebrews 4, we heard that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now that, as every man here knows, would make no sense unless Jesus had a real body, experienced real sexual temptation, and resisted it. Jesus was fully human. Now that God in Christ became fully human is not the first time that God affirms the goodness of our humanity as God made it. Nor is it the first time that God affirmed the goodness of our humanity, including our God-given sexual impulses. That comes right at the beginning in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we read, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, not only is that the one command the human race has managed to be obedient to, but it's the first command God ever gave to the human race, and you can't do it by remaining chaste. And then in chapter 2, and a little bit later, God said after the first 5 days, it's good, it's good, it's good. After the 6th day, after he's told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, it says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And again in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This again is the first command that God gave to the human race. I think we can safely say that in obedience to God, Adam and Eve enjoyed a full marital relationship before the fall. Becoming one flesh was not a result of the fall. It became so only outside the God-given context of marriage. But within marriage, becoming one flesh is what God wants man and woman to do. The incarnation emphatically reaffirms the goodness of humanity as God made us. If God can become human, there's nothing wrong with being human. Our problem, this side of the fall, is not that we're human. It's not that we have bodies. It's that we use our minds, our bodies, our words, and our actions in sinful ways. Christ was made as we are, yet without sin. You'll notice in Matthew 1, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? Not from their humanity. Not from their physicality. Not from the fact that they've got bodies. He will save his people from their sins. That's the problem, not our humanity. The incarnation affirms what creation affirmed, that being human is good. Now, there are, of course, reasons why Jesus didn't marry. Knowing what he would suffer in his early 30s, it was no doubt a kindness not to marry. And knowing what confusion would be wrought if he had had children, he was no doubt wise not to marry. And in this regard, it's Jesus, not Mary, whose example offers comfort and encouragement to those Christians who, whether by their own choice or not, remain single and wrestle with the call to chastity. Single people may not be able to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, you are able to serve God with a single-mindedness that often eludes the married man or woman who struggles with the anxieties of raising a family. The Virgin Jesus, not the married Mary, is your example of godly chastity. Switch the titles. We think of the Virgin Mary. Let's think of the married Mary and the Virgin Jesus and take him as the example if you're single. There was no reason, though, why Mary and Joseph shouldn't have enjoyed a normal, fully human marital relationship. For them not to have done so would have been a number of things. It would have been first to fly in the face of both the spirit and the letter of God's first command in Genesis 1-2. Not us, we're far too holy to do that. It would have been to ignore the practical wisdom behind Paul's not yet written but surely common sense advice to the Corinthians. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And it would finally, and perhaps most importantly, have been to undercut the insistence of the incarnation that being fully human is very good, and that our problem is not our humanity, not our bodies, but our sin. Christ came to save us from our sin, not from our humanity. That's the theological groundwork. Now I want to move to some practical application for the season of family gatherings. Jesus was born into a family. He wasn't an only child. He had at least 7 brothers and sisters. And this was yet another way in which he was made like us. Single child families are, by and large, a recent phenomenon. Most human beings have grown up in families, even in large families. And as you all know from your own experience, no family is perfect. Anybody who thinks they have a perfect family, bless you. Would that my children thought they had a perfect family. Jesus no doubt experienced the tensions of life in a fallen family. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus experienced, I think, additional tensions that may have been peculiar to him. One can imagine, for example, Mary and Joseph's pride in being such good parents. Look at the child. Everybody in the village knows how well he behaves. Aren't we good parents? Until Jesus' first sibling was born. That must have been a shock. And did they perhaps fall into the temptation of using Jesus as a model, telling the younger children, why can't you be like your big brother? Wouldn't you have loved to be Jesus' younger brother or sister? Were his brothers and sisters jealous of Jesus, the special one? And to go back to that story of the visit to Jerusalem when they lost Jesus, and the family arrives back, and Mary's saying, why did you do this to us? Why did you treat us this way? And you can imagine 7 kids, at least the ones who can stand lined up behind, going, yes, finally, he got his comeuppance. Finally, he did something wrong. So family relationships in Jesus' family would not have been straightforward. But it got worse when Jesus began his public ministry. In Mark chapter 3, after Jesus has appointed the 12 apostles, we read, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he couldn't even eat. That's what, as we'll find out, will bother Mary. And when his family, and 10 verses later, it makes clear that his family is his mother and his brothers, and in this case I take brothers to be gender neutral and mean siblings, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family thought he'd cracked up. They thought he'd made a really dumb career choice. Messiah, come on! His mum, bless her, thought he wasn't eating properly and wanted to take him home to give him a good meal. In John 7, we read, not even his brothers believed in him. It's worth pointing out, perhaps, that Joseph was almost certainly dead by this point. We know he was still alive when Jesus was 12, and because his parents took him up to Jerusalem, but he gets no mention in the Gospels, so he's probably died before Jesus reaches 30. So they've had at least 12 years of married life, and possibly nearly 30. In any case, Jesus' family might well have expected him, as the eldest son, to act now in Joseph's absence at the head of the family. Take over the carpentry business, will you? Not become Messiah, especially if Joseph had died recently. So the family would have seen Jesus as neglecting his obvious obligation to be the head of the family. And they thought he'd cracked up. Now, I find comfort in this, especially in this long season of family gatherings. Some of you may be blessed with nearly perfect, or at least very understanding and loving families. Gatherings may be happy, with only occasional missteps. Others of you may find family gatherings predictably tense and difficult, or if you're lucky, just boring. I imagine in this room we've got people at all places along that spectrum of the quality of family gatherings. Wherever you fit on that spectrum, there is comfort in knowing that Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, also was fully human and also experienced family tensions and disagreements. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's not a footnote that says, except family gatherings around Christmas and the New Year, they went marvelously for Jesus. So in the midst of a family gathering, if you reach that moment where you just want to go off by yourself, thank you very much, be by yourself, talk to Jesus about what's going on. You want to go to your room if you're in your own house and just shut the door and be quiet, or you want to go for a walk if it's not absolutely freezing cold. And good news is you'll probably be able to do that this Christmas Day, even in Madison. Go for a walk without freezing to death. If you want to just be by yourself and tell Jesus the struggles you're going through, if you want to bring to Jesus your struggle to stay loving and patient, not to get angry or resentful, not to speak back to your dad when he says something you don't like, and you want to speak to Christ in prayer, Christ's answer will not be, I have no idea what you're talking about. I had a perfect holy family. Mum and dad never spoke to me harshly. My siblings were always supportive, never jealous, always understanding. So what's your problem? Now, Christ's response to your plea will be, let me tell you, I know exactly what you're going through. Let's talk about it. That is one of the wonders of God becoming fully human and experiencing the temptations we experience yet without sin. We are not, in order to speak to God, speaking to a God who's way up there, high in heaven, who's never suffered a pain in his eternity, who's never really known what it's like to be human. We're talking to a God who became human and knows exactly what it's like to be human. He closed the distance between us so we can talk to him and say, this is what I'm experiencing. And he can say, I know what it's like. That I find very encouraging. There's more. There is a happy ending to the tensions in Jesus' family. We know, for example, that Mary became a believer. She was present at the crucifixion along with her sister, Jesus' aunt. In John 19, we find standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister. We know that some, at least, of his siblings also became believers. In Acts 1, this is the period between the ascension and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we read all these, that is, the disciples, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, plural. And again, I take that to mean siblings, not just male brothers. So at least two, and I would hope more, were there in that little nucleus that was forming the Christian church. Something had changed. John 7, they don't believe in him. Mark 3 or whenever it was, he's crackers, take him home, he's made a mistake. Now, they're believers. Why the change? In 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful passage about the resurrection, we read that after the risen Christ appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, after he appeared to the 12, after he appeared to more than 500 at one time, then he appeared to James. You remember the name of Jesus' first brother in that list? That was James. It's almost certainly this James, the first of Jesus' brothers to whom Jesus appeared. James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He's the only James that gets referred to as James, not James the younger or James the this or James the son of that. Almost certainly it's the same James. And this, I think, is the reason why Jesus' siblings were part of that small group of believers meeting together for prayer after the ascension and before Pentecost. This, again, is something I simply hadn't noticed before I started preparing this sermon. Perhaps Jesus had appeared to others of his siblings. Paul just picks out James because he's the elder brother of the remaining seven. He's the one who became the leader in Jerusalem. But James stands for all of them. Perhaps the others had simply believed James's testimony. But for whatever, however that happened, they became believers in the resurrected Christ. They were there for Pentecost. This same James, as I said, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. In the first chapter of Galatians, when Paul went to Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion, we read, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The same James is mentioned several times in Acts and is the most likely author of the letter to James. Did you know that Jesus' brother wrote the letter of James? Probably two. He's the James mentioned in the first verse of that little one-chapter letter from Jude, which begins, "Judas, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Do you remember the name of Jesus' fourth brother? Judas. The Greek text, although the title in the English versions calls him Jude, the Greek text calls him Judas, not Jude. He is almost certainly the Judas of Matthew 13. So two of Jesus' brothers wrote bits of the Bible. James, Jude, and in all likelihood most or even all of Jesus' siblings became witnesses to the resurrection, became believers in Jesus, and two of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote parts of the Bible. This is the same crew that thought he was mad and didn't believe in him. I find this too very encouraging. The tensions, the disagreements and divisions in our own flawed families needn't be the last word. If Jesus' own somewhat dysfunctional family can be transformed by his death and resurrection, so can our families. It's worth remembering during this holiday season. Remember too how Hebrews 4 ends or continues, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, not with sort of pious hopes, but with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Pray for your families, to the Christ who himself grew up in a less than perfect family, and in the light of his own death and resurrection, saw healing and faith break through into that real family, a family not unlike ours, in a real fallen world. Now, I have been tempted to end this with an illustration that would pry into particular stories of reconciliation and healing, both in my own family and in the families of others, even those who are part of this congregation. I've decided that would be tactless. and not very edifying, but I do want to encourage you. I'm not here talking about pious hopes. The Christian story says everything will get better, so just believe it. I could testify to any number of cases where family breakdowns have been healed, where parent, father and son, mother and daughter, husband and wife, their relationships have been broken and prayer has been answered and there's been healing. This is not just pious hope. This is real testimony to real change that the Christ who knows what you're going through can bring about. So I want to end this sermon holding out that hope to you. Christ, not only Christ, the God who became human in a real family, in a dysfunctional family, knows what you go through, cares about what you go through, and is ready to heal, is ready to offer you genuine hope that brings genuine healing. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you don't just float there above the real world, sending messages of hope to us, but never taking the risk of becoming human yourself. Thank you that you, the creator of the whole world, became flesh, experienced what it means to be human, not just in terms of physical pain and temptation, but experienced what it means to be human in a real family in a fallen world. Thank you that we can bring this to you as well. And thank you that you offer real hope of real healing and real reconciliation. May your Holy Spirit work in the families of all those here today to bring healing and love and reconciliation. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.